Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, just as you called Peter of old to feed your sheep, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and he heeded the call and he fed your sheep with your word, Lord Jesus, may you help me this morning to feed your sheep that we might know you more, that we might trust you more, that we might understand your word, that we might believe it, that we might follow it, that we might be fed and strengthened to go out into the week that is ahead. May you work through your word this morning as you have promised you will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, just before we get into our text, which is verses 32 and 33, I want to just do a little bit of review of the past couple of weeks, because the Bible, of course, doesn't come to us in a series of little cards with individual verses on them, but comes to us in a context. And I think particularly when you look at the Gospel of Mark, context is very key. It's key in understanding every biblical book, but Mark oftentimes is a little bit more subtle in the messages he's communicating, and the way that he orders things is very important in order for us to understand what it is that Jesus is doing and teaching. And so this morning I want to go back again to verse 22 to 26 just briefly. We're not going to read it, but where Jesus then healed the blind man. And we recognize that in healing this blind man, he, in no other place in the Gospels do we find him, if you will, doing a partial healing, where the man was not completely healed, but he began to partially see. And Jesus asked him, well, you know, what do you see? And he said, I see people, but they are walking around. They look like trees walking. And then Jesus goes on to heal him fully. And then right after that, we find that then Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then finally he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And we saw that Peter made this great confession that Jesus was the Christ. And at that point you think, well, Peter's eyes are fully opened. He finally understands who it is he's been walking with and following for these past couple of years, and everything is going to go on well from here. But then in verse 30, it says that Jesus charged them, strictly charged them, to tell no one about him. And you go, well, why is that? And then Jesus will go on to begin to teach his disciples what it means that he is the Christ. It's one thing to know the word, you are the Christ, to profess that, but what do we mean by that word? It's amazing today that if you go out into our community and you would talk to people, and they might say that they believe in God. They might say that they believe in Jesus, that they believe in that they are saved, that they are a Christian. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it's one thing to say the words, it's another thing to have the true meaning of those words. Not just to mean what we have learned maybe from pop culture or from some teacher or guru or words that we mean certain things by God and Jesus and salvation because of a personal preference, or maybe from a partially selective reading of God's word, and we kind of have this cobbled together view of what these things mean, rather than a true understanding, a full biblical understanding of the terms. Because to say the word and have the wrong meaning is absolutely deadly. To say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to believe in a false Christ, an unbiblical Christ, we will see is satanic, worldly, and will lead to hell. We must not just profess as Peter did, but we must understand the truth. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Not just have the right title, but the right definition, if you will. And there is only one true meaning, one biblical meaning, one saving meaning of the words Jesus Christ, and it is given to us in the Scriptures. And so we must be aware and alert of the fact that there are many today who claim to profess to believe in Christ and to teach on his behalf who have no idea who he truly is. There are many false Christians today because many have believed on the many false Christs that have been promoted in our world and are professed in professing churches today. And Jesus warned of this later on in Mark 13:22. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." And it's no wonder that in our day there are billions of people who will come to a place like this and will profess to worship the true Christ, who yet are worshiping a false Christ, a satanic Christ, a Christ that will lead them to hell, an antichrist. How many, maybe a billion Catholics today, will worship the Eucharistic Christ? They will come to what looks like the communion table and they will believe that they are sacrificing the body of Christ all over again to propitiate the wrath of God for their sins. They believe in a false Christ who cannot save. They're lost. They are deceived. There is the false Christ of the emergent church, a mystical Christ who gives you some kind of mystical experience, not the true Christ of the Bible. There's the false Christ of the New Apostolic Reformation, who these people believe this Christ is going to give them the seven hills of culture, and that somehow the church is going to ascend in the culture and conquer these seven hills, and then they will usher in the return of Christ as the church in its great victory accomplishes this, as they perform their false signs and wonders to confirm what they are teaching. There's a false prosperity Christ. Have you heard of him? The Christ that doesn't call you, like the text says, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, but a Christ who will load your wallet and help you to fly in a jet and make you rich and wealthy and wise in this life. It's a false Christ. People today are sitting there in places and churches worshiping this false Christ, who, if they don't come to understand the true Christ, will be led to hell forever. There is the non-supernatural, non-wrath-bearing, gay-affirming Christ of the liberal church. This Christ cannot save and will lead many to hell. Warren B. Smith, in his book False Christ Coming, says this: an amazing thing is happening across the land. Jesus Christ is being reinvented and redefined right in front of our eyes, and hardly anyone seems to notice or care. And it is happening with great speed. The transformational architects and promoters of a new age, new gospel, are unabashedly trying to overturn God's holy word and replace the true Christ, Jesus Christ, with a false Christ of antichrist proportions. And you may say this morning, "Well, Pastor, what have you got for me? I've had a hard week and I want something to encourage me and lift me up." Well, let me tell you, we have the true Christ. The true saving Christ. The Christ who can take you out of bondage and slavery to sin and lead you to God and bring you into an everlasting kingdom. Not some fake kingdom here and now, but one forever in eternity. And so, we must understand that as Jesus is dealing here with Peter and gives him such a harsh rebuke, it is because Peter is in such grave danger of great error that would cost him his soul if Jesus was the Christ that he was looking for. To continue to believe in a false Christ and a false Christianity will lead one to lose their life and to forfeit their soul. Jesus will say this in the verses that follow: "And to those who adhere to and promote a false understanding of the person and work of Christ," our Lord's rebuke of Peter in our text this morning in verse 33, where he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," needs to be heeded as a warning, a serious warning to us and to those who would promote these false ideas. And so I pray that this morning, each one of us, as we look into this text further, are those who desire to believe in and to promote the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter's eyes needed to be open to, and that's why Jesus, in verse 31, began to teach them. And he began and he will continue to teach them, because this lesson cannot be left unknown. He must get through to them as he teaches his word through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would come to see the truth about the Christ. Well, who is this Christ we believe in? In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And this is the 4-point outline that we looked at last week. The God-ordained plan for which the Christ had been sent to accomplish these things on earth. The true Jesus Christ, the Christ that we preach, and must be a Christ who suffered. We love a suffering Christ who suffered in our place. We love a rejected Christ because he was rejected so that we could be accepted with God. We love a Christ who was killed on a Roman cross, and we exult and think about him there because he died in our place, bearing the wrath of God on that cross. But we don't believe in a dead Christ. We don't have a cross in behind like some of these places that call themselves churches where Christ is still on the cross. No, he died, but he rose again 3 days later from the dead, conquering death and sin and making a way for us to be made right with God. And all other Christs besides this one must be rejected as satanic, worldly, and false. And those who promote any other Christ must necessarily come under the stern rebuke of Jesus, as we will see in our text this morning. Let us read it again together, Mark 8, 31 to 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so we must understand then the truth that we looked at last week. Jesus, as he's teaching concerning his role as the Christ, Mark wants us to know that he said this plainly. He taught it clearly. There was no need to misunderstand or misinterpret his words. In other words, his teaching in verse 31 concerning his role as the Christ was not given in metaphors. He was no longer speaking in parables. He wasn't speaking, as if you will, as Samson did in Judges 14:14, where he tells a riddle, saying, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet," where the people who heard the riddle could not understand it. No, this is not a parable to be interpreted or a riddle to be solved. Jesus wants to plainly and clearly teach his disciples what it means that he is the Christ. It is so plainly taught by the master teacher that Peter could not help but plainly and clearly hear and understand what he said. And this is important. He said it plainly. And so Peter's response to what Jesus said cannot be taken as he misunderstood him. I think that's what Mark is saying here. He wasn't misunderstanding. No, it was because Peter flat out did not agree. He had another Christ in mind. He did not approve of this Christ. He was offended by Jesus' teaching concerning the mission and job description of the Christ. And we must ask, well, why? Why would Peter be offended by this? Well, I believe it's clear as we read through the Gospel of Mark that Peter and the other disciples, in their spiritual blindness, partially healed but not fully, held to a false understanding concerning the mission of the Christ. And before we look at that, I want to see, how did the apostles come to have this false understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Christ? Well, I believe the apostles had adopted the view of the prevailing culture. This is important. Is our view and our beliefs rooted in Scripture and the Word of God, or is it just hearsay through the pervading church culture by which we've come to understand the things that we do? Because it was the widely held belief in first century Israel that the inauguration of God's kingdom would be ushered in by the Christ who would come in great power, majesty, and glory. This was the widespread expectation of the people in Peter's day. Therefore, these disciples, along with the rest of the Israelite nation, were waiting for the triumphant Messiah to appear. One who would come and would raise up the people to conquer the Roman Empire, to purge the land of them, and would come then to reign in an earthly kingdom on David's throne here and now. Peter and the rest of the disciples believed that the Jesus, the one that they had been following, as they heard him speak with such unprecedented authority, and they saw him doing such powerful signs and wonders, they believed that he was this Christ. Because surely the one who could calm the storm with a word, the one who could walk on water, the one who could feed tens of thousands of people just by blessing food and passing it out, surely this one was powerful enough to accomplish all that the Old Testament had prophesied concerning the glorious kingdom that was to come. And so he was just waiting for him to finally reveal himself in this way and ascend to his glory and his kingdom, to lead the nation in the overthrow of the Romans and be crowned king. Now we'll see, I think, in Jesus' teaching next week that what Peter was expecting. See, you can understand what his thinking is. If this Jesus whom we're following, nobody else sees it, but we see who he is. We're his closest followers. And when he ascends to the throne, guess what? Guess where we get to go? We're going right along with him. And we're going to attain position for ourselves of great worldly power now, and prestige now, and prominence in a kingdom that he would usher in. This is exactly what the disciples believed. And I can prove it to you, because look in the rest as we follow along in Mark. Turn to Mark 9 and verse 30 to 35. I'll give you two texts that will help us to understand this. And so what happens in verse 30? Jesus again is going to tell them what it means that he is the Christ. It says, "Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples this same lesson, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" It says, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." But notice what comes next. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone would come and be first, let him be last of all and servant of all.' He takes a child, puts him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me.'" Why are they talking about who's the greatest? Because the one who is greatest among them is going to get the greatest position in the kingdom. We'll see this again in Mark 10 in verses 32 to 37, if you'll turn over the page. In verse 32, Jesus again is going to seek to teach them the same lesson. Verse 32, it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" And they began to understand that the way of the Christ is the way of suffering and death, and so is the way of his disciples. No, they didn't understand this, for what happened is right afterwards, notice what James and John do. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' He said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory.'" And they're again thinking about this glory. He's going to come and he's going to rise up, and surely we're going to get the right hand and the left hand, and they're going to get the inside scoop on the other disciples. They may not be the greatest, but if Jesus will say yes, then they're going to get their positions at last. And so we see that the disciples had a false view of the Christ, the Messiah. And so they had a false view and understanding of what it was going to mean for them to follow him, as we will see next week. Because what we believe about the Christ has ramifications for what we believe about the Christian. What we believe about messiahship has ramifications for what it means to follow him in discipleship. Because the road that this Christ must walk is the road that all his followers must follow. And if Christ is going to pick up a cross, his disciples are going to be called to do the same. But these guys didn't understand it yet. They wanted all the glory now. No suffering, no cross, all glory. And so it's because of this understanding that they had, this false understanding that came to them through the culture, that when Jesus was teaching them over and over, they could not understand. They had no ears to hear. So while Jesus was preparing them for his suffering, death, and enthronement on a Roman cross, they were preparing themselves for his imminent, glorious, earthly reign on the throne of David. They didn't understand. Now, we must be aware of the fact then that the beliefs of the prevailing culture and the prevailing church culture may be nothing more than just cultural traditions and myths. Doctrines of men that have no basis in reality at all. We must always measure and test everything we hear by the full counsel of the Word of God. We assimilate all kinds of things that we might have heard when we were young. It could just be old wives' tales and fables, things we've come to believe about Jesus, but are they true? Can it be supported by the full counsel of God and all of its truth? Or are the things that we believe things that we just prefer, or things we picked up from the culture? Because when we do this, we too may end up believing and propagating falsehoods and then seeking to rebuke and oppose the truth, as Peter does here. It's interesting, this week I was found to be propagating a myth. I fell into this. I was speaking to someone about the dangers of blindly following the crowd, and what I used for example was the poor lemming. I don't know if you know anything about the lemming. I misrepresented him. Now, the lemmings, of course, they are small rodents that live in the Arctic. They have become the subject of widely popular misconception that when they migrate, they're often driven to commit mass suicide. As they in large numbers follow the crowd, walk off a cliff, and plunge to their death. And I propagated that myth until this week when I wanted to confirm that that myth was true, because I was going to use it in my sermon. I realized I was absolutely wrong. And what I had heard from the culture had been started in 1958 by a Disney documentary called White Wilderness, which showed a crowd of lemmings following one another to their death, when in the reality, the producers had cleverly used camera tricks and had been herding these lemmings off the cliff, making it look like they had done it, but they were actually forced to do so. And so we have the expression, "Don't be a lemming," which means beware of blindly following the crowd. Now, while the thing, the myth about the lemming might not be true, the truth that it seeks to communicate, don't blindly follow the crowd. These things are too important. Get in your Bible and read. Focus on the Word of God. Don't take anything for granted. These things are about heaven and hell. There are satanic doctrines of demons that get promoted that need to be rebuked. And there's truth about Jesus Christ that needs to be exalted and gloried in. And we must know the truth. Let us get into our Bibles regularly, praying with help from the Holy Spirit that we might not be led astray. For there are many teachings, traditions, and movements of men that have been blindly followed in the church before and will be blindly followed again. Let's not be lemmings and follow after these things. Now, the apostles not only came about by this belief through the culture, the prevailing culture, but they were also undiligent, if you will, to carefully study the whole of the scriptures. If you will, the error of Peter and the disciples, which Jesus will rebuke, was not based on a complete neglect of the scriptures. This is important. They read the scriptures and they rightly understand selective texts. They had a selective reading of the Bible. They had chosen, and so had the culture, to focus on certain scriptures without taking account others, which would have given them a more balanced understanding of who the Messiah was to be. And so they gravitated to, they loved, and they upheld and believed in those scriptures that spoke clearly of the Messiah's glory. This was their hope. This was what they were expecting. And it is our great and blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again in all his glory. Absolutely. But it was first humiliation, then exaltation. It is suffering and then glory. And so they looked and they read these scriptures about the glory of the Christ, but they did not read the other ones that equally taught, powerfully taught, the suffering of the Christ. And so this unbalanced, partial reading of scripture led them into great untruth. And this unbalanced, partial reading of scripture was at the heart of Jesus' reproof of the couple on the road to Emmaus. If you remember in Luke 24, beginning at verse 25, this couple that was walking with him, Jesus said this to them. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You believe part of it, but not all of it. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And so Jesus, beginning a Bible study, beginning at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so the apostles had part of the truth, but not all of the truth. And a partial truth taken to be the whole truth becomes a dangerous untruth. So we must always strive for scriptural balance, to look at every truth of scripture in light of all of the relevant texts of scripture. That's why I believe systematic theology is something that is so important. We may read a scripture over here, but then we have to harmonize and work to see all of the scriptures in their fullness. A competent reading of the Bible on a regular basis from Genesis to Revelation, so we are familiar with the whole counsel of God, not just bits and pieces of it. Because the Bible gloriously teaches of heaven, but it also faithfully and devastatingly warns of the dangers of hell. The Bible proclaims a great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Christ, who can rescue us from our sin, gloriously save us and bring us into the presence of God one day with fullness of joy. But it also warns of a great Antichrist. Jesus is proclaimed in the scriptures as the sacrificial Passover lamb. But he is also a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And in Revelation 6, he is also proclaimed as one who comes bearing the wrath of the lamb. And we cannot just love this lamb and neglect this one. For this Jesus is all of these things. The Bible gives encouragements and warnings, affirmations and denials. And so in the case of Peter and the apostles, an unbalanced view of who the Christ was to be would have led them to a Christless eternity had Jesus not patiently taught them until they came to understand the truth about him. They believed in a Christ with no humiliation, only exaltation. They believed that he would come in glory, but that he would not suffer. And so may we faithfully study the scriptures, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely and not be led astray. So in summary then, it is with this understanding of Peter and the disciples' blindness due to their pop culture and sub-biblical ideas concerning the Christ, that then we must understand Peter's response to Jesus' plain teaching here. It was not a misunderstanding. And so it says that Peter now, after Jesus' teaching, takes him aside and began to rebuke him. It's amazing that no sooner had Jesus given this plain, clear, most important lesson to the disciples about his mission, that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke his rabbi and teacher. This is not how a disciple is supposed to act. And I believe there is a deliberate echo here of the language used of Jesus' actions toward the deaf man in 7:33 and the blind man in 8:23. Notice it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And in both of those places, Jesus took aside the deaf man and the blind man before he healed them. And I think there's an echo here of the language where it's as if Peter at this point believed Jesus to be blind and deaf, if you will, to his role as the Messiah. And so he took him aside that he might receive a touch from the Master Peter and have his sight restored that he might rightly understand and see his mission as the Messiah the way Peter saw it. Here the disciple Peter has taken it upon himself to instruct the instructor, to rebuke his rabbi. And the amazing thing, in light of what we know about the truth of this one here, he is not only the Christ, but the Son of God. What Peter was doing here was not only foolish, but blasphemous. Like Job's counselors, who would have done well if they had just kept their mouth closed, so Peter would have done well if he would have heeded the words of Christ in verse 30 and just kept silent for a while until he knew what he was talking about. I was reminded, I've been reading through the Proverbs, and when I read this, I was reminded of Proverbs 17:28. It said, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And here Peter would have done so well if he would have just proclaimed Jesus as the Christ and then would have just been quiet until after the resurrection. But I'm thankful that Peter did this, because Peter is a lot like us. One day we can be here singing the great praises of our Lord and God, and we can tell others about him in ways that are exemplary, and the next time we can open our mouth and stick both feet in. We can say things that dishonor the Lord and speak in ways that are not truthful. We may find it unbelievable that Peter would have the audacity to rebuke the Lord in this way, to seek to correct him and his words. Yet how often have we, by our lack of obedience to God's word, through our disregard of what he has said, are we not in some way just rebuking Jesus? Well, your word commands this, but I know better. Your word has spoken this, but I've got a better way to live. And I think, how often do I do this? And yet I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't give up on us, and he didn't give up on Peter. Notice what he says. He doesn't say then leave and never come back. No, but Jesus has a sharp and definitive response to Peter. It says in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It says he rebuked Peter. And notice that although Peter had rebuked him privately, taking him aside, here Jesus turns and, seeing the disciples, rebukes Peter, I believe, publicly. And I believe it's an indication that Jesus understood that Peter was, if you will, like he had before, speaking on behalf of all of the disciples. And Jesus recognized that all of the disciples had shared in Peter's error and actually were affirming and agreeing with his rebuke of Jesus. And so they must also share in their master's rebuke of Peter. It's interesting that no sterner rebuke is ever heard in the New Testament. Even Jesus' response to the Pharisees, not like this one. And it reminded me that oftentimes I need a stern rebuke from Jesus. Thank goodness he loves us enough to rebuke us. Many people would keep their mouth closed, but Jesus knows the truth is the truth. And we need to know. And so he rebukes Peter in this way. Even a strong rebuke is necessary. And sometimes a public rebuke, because others are sharing in our same error. You find in Galatians 2, if you'll look at it this afternoon, where the Apostle Paul rebukes the Apostle Peter because his error might lead other people astray. And here we see too that the Lord Jesus is rebuking Peter and the disciples. The Bible is in part given to us not only for teaching, like in verse 31, but for reproof and rebuke. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy is the role of him in his preaching ministry in 2 Timothy 4:2? He said, preach the word. But just be nice all the time. Don't say anything negative. Like Joel Osteen, I don't like to talk about sin, and I don't like to talk about judgment, and I don't like to talk about these things. No, the Bible talks about them constantly. And so it says, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here. So patient in his teaching, but so faithful in his rebuke of Peter. And how often we need that rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read his word. Because when people mistake the identity of Christ, his person and his work, they are mistaken in an area that is deadly, that is at the heart of the gospel. And so what it means to believe on him for eternal life will be lost unless this is understood. And in this case, then, we and others must, like the psalmist, as I was reading in Psalm 141 just this morning, in verse 5, it says, let a righteous man rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And here Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, was rebuking Peter. May he not refuse it. May we not, when we hear the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his rebuke is strong because Peter's error is great. The same word rebuke is found in Mark 1:25 and 9:25, which Jesus rebukes the demons. And here too we recognize that Jesus hears echoes of the demonic and Satan in these words of Peter. Like Satan in his temptation of Jesus, which we read in part in Mark 1, but more fully in Matthew and Luke's gospel. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Mark 4, it says this in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And like Satan, Peter believed on and was promoting another way for the Christ. He wanted a Christ that only had glory but circumvented the path to the cross. Satan promises glory now, but no cross. He promises that to the false Christian. And here, through Peter, talking to Christ here, proposing another way, a way to exaltation without humiliation. But this was not the Father's plan. And so Jesus rebukes Peter in words that echo his rebuke of Satan in Matthew 4:10. In Matthew 4:10, it says, then Jesus said to Satan, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And here Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan is always the pose, the will, and the mind of God. He is the one who is behind every false Christ who appears in our day. The false Christ that the minds of men in their fallen state desire and promote more than the true Christ. And when a false Christ is promoted, it is because men have set their mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's what Jesus says to Peter here. You have not set your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Well, what were the things of God? Well, they were the very things we looked at in verse 31. The God-ordained, predestined mission of the Christ set out in this verse. The Christ of God, who according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, must first be a suffering Christ, a dying Christ, a crucified Christ, before he could rise from the dead 3 days later and then ascend into glory. Peter and the disciples were not setting their mind on these things of God, but on the things of their flesh. Worldly things, desiring worldly power and prestige and promotion, on the things of man. They desired a worldly Christ, a Christ who would give them their best life now, a Christ who would place them on the right and left of his throne now, a Christ who could give them power and prominence and prestige in this age. They did not want a suffering, rejected, crucified Christ who would call them to take up their cross and follow him. And worldly man has always sought a worldly Christ who would come and fulfill their worldly desires. People who have not been made new by the Holy Spirit of God will always be offended by and would abhor and even rebuke God for presenting such a Christ, the Christ of the cross and the cross of Christ, for it is folly to those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Fallen man in his spiritual blindness would love and welcome a Messiah who would help him to gain the whole world now, even if it was gained at the cost and forfeiture of his eternal soul. Fallen man loves a Christ who will give him the temporal kingdoms of this world and cares not for the Christ who came to give him the eternal kingdom. This false Christ, this crossless Christ, this antichrist must be rejected. For this Christ might have met Peter's immediate felt needs and desires, but he could not give him and us what we really needed. For Peter needed a Christ who could deal with his sin, which separated him from God. And this is the Christ that God had planned, had predestined, had sent, had determined to send. A suffering Christ who would die on behalf and a substitute for sinners. A Christ who would propitiate the wrath of God due to our sin on the cross. A Christ who 3 days later would rise from the dead as victor over sin and death. This was the Christ that was needed. This is the Christ who came. And this, praise God, after Jesus' patient teaching and rebuke, would be the Christ that Peter and these disciples would absolutely proclaim. Not only proclaiming this Christ, but being willing to die and take up their cross and follow him, even if it meant suffering and death. And I commend to you to read the sermons in the book of Acts this afternoon. In chapter 2, you will find that Peter had come to understand. He would proclaim this very Christ as he preached in chapter 2, as he preached in chapter 3. Notice how he begins his sermon in Acts in verse chapter 2 and verse 22. We're getting right near the end here. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he'll go on to quote from one of the Psalms in David to prove that the resurrection of the Christ had been prophesied. And then he'll come to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 36. And this is it. This is the point, the high point. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Praise God that Jesus would rebuke such a false Christ and such false ideas. Praise him that his word continues to correct and reprove and rebuke us. Praise the Lord Jesus for his patience in teaching us that we might come to know the truth. And then may we, like Peter and the apostles, proclaim this Christ to those who have false understandings of Christ or don't know him at all, that many more would come to bow the knee to this one and willingly and lovingly take up their cross and follow him. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray that each person here this morning would know you, would believe in you, all of what the scriptures teach about you. You are a loving Christ, a rebuking Christ, and a saving Christ. And we thank you for all that you have done for us. May we faithfully and lovingly proclaim you. May we understand the truth about you and tell others about you, that many more would come to know the Christ whom we came to know, whom Peter and the disciples came to know and believe on, the only one who can save us from our sin and bring us into an eternity with God. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. May you be glorified in our lives this week, we pray in your name. Amen.